Thanks again for this opportunity. Thanks for coming out to Chaz 2, the sequel. I really appreciate that. How many of you were here last week? And you came back. That is really encouraging. Thank you so much. So just want to remind you afterwards, we're going to have a short, it'll be shorter than last week's PowerPoint presentation downstairs that I hope you'll find very interesting. Last week, I talked a little bit about, what I did is I laid out a biblical worldview. And some of the highlights of the worldview were that, you know, God designed this universe in such a way that we'd have limited knowledge of him. So it'd be a bit of a veil over our eyes. So God could use more subtle means in drawing us to him. And it's very different than the way he created the angels. When he created the angels, they had full knowledge of him, fully in his presence. Yet even in spite of that, a third of them still chose to rebel against God. So I make the point that it's just not necessarily knowledge that is all that we need. And I remember a friend of mine had asked me one time, why doesn't God make it more obvious? And I said, well, really, it's for your good that he doesn't make it more obvious. You know, until your heart is ready to yield to him, it's a good thing that he doesn't show himself to you. So my hope is that people's hearts would be drawn toward him to the point God will reveal himself to anyone whose heart is ready. Now I'm going to tackle, you know, one of the points I made in the worldview last week was that this week we'd be providing some evidence to support it. And one of the things we have to be able to do with the worldview is be able to defend it. And what I'm going to tackle this morning are a couple of probably the two of the bigger criticisms we have of the scriptures, where people will say, this is an obvious error, the Bible can't be true, I'm not going to pick it up. And unfortunately, in many cases, Christians have done a good job of misrepresenting what the scriptures have to say, and sometimes it's just an honest error. But I'm going to tackle one of the probably other than the age of the earth, probably the second one that causes the most ire or most knee-jerk reaction when the topic comes up, and that is the flood accounts in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. And I'm just going to give a little bit of a quick overview as to some of the highlights, the things to note, especially leading up to Genesis. And one of the points I made in the worldview was that as man becomes more and more filled with the Holy Spirit, the need for God's wrath and judgment will diminish. And if you look throughout the course of the Bible, and you look at it chronologically, you'll see much, there are much God seems a lot more patient in the New Testament than he is in the Old Testament. I remember somebody made that point one time. But God's an unchanging God, so how can that be? Well, I'd say what's changed is man more than God has changed. You look at what took place before the time of the flood, and you had such wickedness that you can't even, it's nothing to even compare it to today. But first I'm going to talk about, did people really live to be roughly 1,000 years old? If you look at some of the chronologies in Genesis, you'll see that people lived to be, in many cases, over 900 years. Is that realistic? Is there really any evidence to support that? One such theory is, well, they're off by a factor of 10. So when it says like 930 years, they really lived to be 93 years. Well, you'd have a problem with that because somebody who was listed as having a child when they were 58 years old would now be having a child when they were just under 6 years old. So I think that'd be a problem with that theory of dividing by 10. Really, the evidence is the ancients knew exactly how long a year was. They had 12 30-day months, and then you typically would have 5 years, oh, sorry, 5 years, don't you wish, 5 days of New Year's celebration, which would still be great. Don't you wish your boss would just give you 5 days for New Year's to celebrate? But that's how they kept things in line. And as a matter of fact, it's actually more like 365 and a quarter days is an actual year, and it's even slightly less than that. And we adjust it with leap days every 4 years, and then we occasionally will take one out to even things up. Well, the ancients knew this. They knew how long a year was. So when they were saying someone lived to be 930 years, or Methuselah's case, 969 years, they knew what a year was. We also have evidence from other records other than the Bible of Babylonian kings living to be roughly 1,000 years as well. We have 10 Babylonian kings that are claimed to have lived 1,000 years. So it's not just the Bible that makes the claims that people actually lived to be that long. Well, what are some of the things that limit long lifespans? What are some of the things that keep us from living potentially to be 1,000 years? Well, one is the radiation from radioisotopes. Now, a lot of the Earth's elements, as they decay, they give off radiation. And there are some places where you can go and be fairly free of that kind of radiation. Second is cosmic rays. Now, cosmic rays are usually brought about by supernova eruptions, and those are a little tougher to escape. You can't hide, in your basement and escape from cosmic rays. You can hide from, ultraviolet rays. You can't hide from cosmic rays. There are a few places within the Earth's core where you could probably hide from them, but then you're going to pick up more, of the radioisotopes and be in far worse shape than you were from the cosmic rays. And the third thing that limits, that they're finding today in biology that's limiting lifespans, what they call telomerase activity. What telomeres are what regulates how many times a cell can replicate itself. And there's a limit to how many times a cell can go through the process. And it's one of the things that causes aging. It's actually one of the things they're looking into to try to cure cancer, is if they can limit. And basically there's a chromosome at the end of DNA where, an enzyme, the telomeres are basically an enzyme. And if they can use telomeres to actually tell the cell to stop replicating itself, they might have a cure for cancer. The problem is if you try to do that for all the cells, what you're going to do is you're going to greatly increase the cancer risk. But even if you were able to increase the activity so cells can replicate to be more than hundreds of years, you're still not going to be able to get away from the cosmic rays. And if you look at the scriptures, that God specifically mentions that he's going to reduce the years of man's life from roughly 1,000 to a limit of 120. Of roughly 120. And what's interesting is, if you look in the Guinness Book of World Records, the oldest verified person is 122, roughly 120 years. That seems to be an upper limit in the scripture, and God specifically mentions that was a gradual process. And I believe that God did use some natural means in the Earth's atmosphere or within the cell to be able to limit man's lifespans. And you look at, so people were living to be roughly 1,000 years. And I'm going to give you a few assumptions. That people had 900-year lifespans, that they started bearing children when they were 40 years old. It's plenty of time to enjoy being bachelors. We'll give them 600 childbearing years, one child every 4 years. That's probably on low end, given no birth control. By the time Adam reached his 800th birthday, there should have been 60 billion people on the planet. And the evidence shows that it probably never even reached a million, probably in the tens or hundreds of thousands at the most. And you have to ask yourself, and matter of fact, it was very localized, the population. They never even attempted to fill and spread the earth. And you have to come to the conclusion that at least 9 out of 10 people had to be dying a death of murder. I think when you look at by time, it wasn't that there weren't any righteous people on the planet. It's just the wicked living so long were able to annihilate the righteous to the point that finally only Noah and his family are left who are in a right relationship with God. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. You probably, have, let's say there's 100,000, maybe half a million people on the planet, 8 righteous. It's a degree of wickedness that's even tough in our life to even imagine. A society being that wicked. And I would say this is God's first great act of mercy on the inhabitants of the earth. Was kind of hit the reboot button and let's start over again. So, with that high a rate of murder, one of the things that God points out is really at the time of the chapters is, I'm not going to deal with this forever. And if you look at it, it makes a lot of sense. Someone like Adolf Hitler could do a lot more damage in 600 years than 60 years. So by limiting lifespans too, that's also an act of mercy and compassion. Now, if you look at God's wrath, if you look at it, it's always limited. God always places limits on his wrath. And what is wrath? Well, it's a combination of cleansing, judgment, purification. All these factor into God's wrath. And what's the extent of God's wrath? Well, in some cases, just to the person themselves. In some cases, not only goes to the person themselves, but to their descendants. In some cases, not only to the sinner themselves, to their descendants, but also to their soulless animals. And those soulless animals are those creatures that we talked about, birds and mammals, those creatures that we can actually form relationships with. And then sometimes they're so wicked, it not only went to the person, to the descendants, to the soulless animals, but also to the material goods. And in the most extreme cases, God's wrath extended to the sinner, to the descendants, to the soulless animals, to the material goods, and to the inhabited land. And that is the most extreme case. But one thing we notice is that since Jesus came on the earth, we've never seen anything to the extent of the last two I mentioned, to the material land. God's wrath needed to be that severe. And why? Because as time has gone on, the planet has become filled more and more with God's Spirit. No need, you don't see wholesale societies engaged in the kind of wickedness you saw back in pre-flood times, even post-flood times. You saw some incredibly wicked societies. So as we look at what the extent of the flood was, there's no need, as far as God pouring out his wrath, to extend beyond that in which humans had affected and occupied. And I know, and this is difficult because I once took a view that, well, obviously we're talking about a flood that covered the whole planet. But is that really the extent of where the flood went? So I would first look at as we talked about the limit, these are some reasons why I believe that the extent of the flood did not reach to the entire planet, the entire globe, but to the area in which only man had occupied, which is roughly area Mesopotamia. And it's still a fairly large region. But I think as we look through some of the text, it'll start to make a little more sense. So I'd say the first evidence why it's a local or regional flood and not a global flood was just the limited extent of the sin, which I just talked about. Man had not spread. As a matter of fact, God commanded man to fill the earth, and apparently he didn't fill it before the flood. And even after the flood, what God eventually had to scatter the people by confusing their language at the Tower of Babel. So man seemed to have this propensity to hang around together and wasn't fulfilling his command to fill the earth. The second is just the limited water supply. God says the water came from the earth and returned to the earth. And right now there's only 22% of the water on the planet available to cover the highest mountains. And one of the arguments you'll get for, well, maybe the mountains were a lot shorter at that point. And one of the arguments is the mountains eroded away and then they were built back up after the flood. There just isn't any evidence to support that view. Matter of fact, the earth is already very smooth. Most people probably don't realize this, that the earth is actually smoother than a billiard ball. And it's hard to imagine that it's actually that smooth, but when you think about it, the earth is about 25,000 miles in circumference, and the highest elevation we have upon the earth is about 5 miles. So the earth is actually incredibly smooth in comparison. We don't see, there's limited tectonics and erosion. Again, the evidence shows that the extent, could not have a flood that could cover the entire earth. I already mentioned man's failure to fill the earth. And also the creatures that are taken upon the ark, there are no lower species mentioned. The species that are mentioned are land mammals and birds. They're only species that mentioned are coming aboard the ark. And one of the arguments that is proposed to say, well, you really didn't have all the species, because right now, there have been about 500 million species of life on the planet. Okay, today we have about a tenth of those that exist. There's no way you're going to get that many species, and certainly even just the animal species, you're not going to be able to fit all those species on the ark. So one of the arguments is, well, that God didn't bring two of every animal, but two of every very broad genera. Like, for example, one horse pair would come aboard the ark, And then slowly thereafter, a few generations later, you get the horses, you know, get horses and donkeys and zebras. And what's interesting is that would require a far greater degree of Darwinian evolution than even Darwinian evolutionists believe in. Horses and zebras are radically different species. And but you know, you look at them and you might say, well, no, they're not that different, but they're actually radically different. So what's interesting to me is that if you take the view that all the species on the planet were in the ark, you end up needing evolution to work rather quickly. And as a matter of fact, it's very difficult if you look at the word in Genesis and also in the flood accounts that's translated kind. It's a very specific term. Matter of fact, it mentions several different kinds of ravens. So if you're going to bring a kind, you really can't make the claim that God just brought very broad, you know, categories of species and then evolution took place. So what I really think we're dealing with on the ark and the capacity is perfect for the land mammals, the birds and the mammals that man had inhabited the area of the flood. No need to bring penguins on the ark. No need to bring polar bears in the ark. They hadn't been affected by man's sin. And if you look at it, the clean animals, the ones that were used for the rapid growth of their economy, there were seven pairs of those animals. Seven pairs of clean animals were brought on the ark, and one pair of the unclean animals. The wild animals would have been the unclean animals. So you had one pair of those animals. I think God wants to repopulate the region fairly quickly and also be ready to try to get the economy going quickly after this flood takes place. Another area that I believe why it's a local phenomenon, not global, is the world of that time. Peter says, Second Peter says, for this reason the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. The word global wasn't even in the dictionary 100 years ago. We're now in a society, we have satellite maps and we have globes and we look at the world from a global perspective. If God were to flood the entire earth today, he would have to cover the entire planet because people are all over the planet. So Peter specifically says the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And the world, for example, to Paul when he in Romans 1:8, he says, for this reason, your faith has been heard throughout the entire world. And he was speaking about the Roman Empire. To a Roman citizen, that was the whole world. I would argue to a U.S. settler 150 years ago out west, the whole world to them was their community, their people out there out west. But today we think so globally that when we automatically equate the world and the globe. I would say from the biblical text, there's no need to do so. I think what's important to look at as we look at the text is what's the proper frame of reference of the flood accounts. Is it from God's perspective looking down, or is it from man's perspective? And I think as we just take a look at, I'm going to give you just quickly, we're going to go through a flood timeline here, and I think it'll help to make sense out of this. So as we look at the flood account, we have, starting in chapter 7, verses 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on the day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So on the 17th day of the second month, we have the rain beginning, rains for 40 days and 40 nights. And then if you get to Genesis 7:24, it says the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. If you do your math, that'll take you to the 17th day of the seventh month, which is where we are in Genesis 8:1. It says, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and all the livestock were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Now, if you think about Katrina when it hit Mississippi, what happened? Specifically New Orleans. When it hit New Orleans, were they flooded immediately? No, it was really what the days following, after Katrina went through, the days following when the rivers, the lake, like Pontchartrain rose, Mississippi River rose, and then the levee burst forth, and then it was flooded afterwards. Well, here you have 40 days and 40 nights of the rain coming down, but the waters continue to rise, essentially, for 150 days. And that's where we pick it up. It says, again, Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. Again, he gives specific types of creatures. And he sent over a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The waters receded steadily from the earth. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, which is what? 150 days after the water started. On the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. Now, very often you will hear people say the ark landed on Mount Ararat. It does not say that. It says the ark rested in the mountains of Ararat. You know, there's a region in Mesopotamia that includes valleys and foothills and mountains. That's a much broader region than just Mount Ararat. And you're probably looking at one of those foothills or valleys where the ark actually came to rest. And again, as we read on, it'll make a little more sense. But here we are, the 17th day of the seventh month. The ark comes to rest. And we get to Genesis 8:5. The waters continue to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the mountains became visible. Now here we have the 17th day of the seventh month. The ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And I make this point, if it was the 17th day of the 7th month, and if it was a global flood and covered 29,000 feet of mountain, and let's say Mount Ararat's only 15,000 feet, to get down to sea level, the water's going to have to recede 50, maybe 50 feet a day. Well, you should be able to walk out of the ark in a couple days. But here it's 2.5 months later, and what does the text say? It says, now the tops of the mountains became visible. So the ark came to rest. That makes much more sense with, you know, a flood where you're kind of in a basin and the ark now is hit bottom, and the water's probably receding a few inches a day. Matter of fact, it says God had to intervene with the wind to help the water recede faster. So as we move on, again, I think the important point is, what's the frame of reference here? Because it's talk, you know, and I make this point too, and I think it's an important point, is, you know, when if you read this in the King James, where it says the high mountains were covered, King James says high hills were covered. The word translated mountains or hills is the word har. It's the same word. It's any elevation above the ground. So it could be hills or mountains. And if you look at the word translated the earth, when it talks about the water covering the earth, the word is eretz in the Hebrew. It could mean the planet Earth. It could mean the ground. It could mean the agricultural land. It could mean the actual dirt, soil that you can pick up in your hand. All those things. Matter of fact, the King James will also say the surface of the ground rather than the surface of the earth. But I think as we get toward the end of this timeline, it'll even make more sense. So the mountains have now become visible. So now Noah sends out, now we're in Genesis 8:7. We're going to be at the 11th day of the 11th month. What does it say? It says, I calculated this because it says, after 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. So that's the 11th day of the 11th month. He sends out the raven. Then he sends out a dove three times. It says, sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground, which does say surface of the ground in the NIV. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water over all the surface of the earth. And you ask, how can that be? The ark has come to rest. The mountains are visible. And he sends out a dove, and now the text says there's water over all the surface of the earth. Did the water back up and cover it again? No, it says the water is constantly receding. I think what's happening here is now we're looking at it from the dove's perspective. You know, we can see the mountains in the distance. Dove doesn't have that kind of travel time, travel distance. So from the area that they're at, dove can't find any land. Then we go on further, and he says, he reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent the dove out from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there was a beak. There in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Does that mean there were no oceans, seas, rivers, streams, lakes, ponds, wetlands? No. I think, again, we're looking here. I think it makes sense only if you're looking at it from a local perspective, from Noah's perspective. You know, it was the ground was completely dry. You know, they get to a point where the the water's gone from the ground, but it's still probably very saturated. They couldn't come out of the ark. But by the time we get to the 601st year of Noah's life, 27th day of the second month, the earth is so dry now that they can come out, all the creatures, after being in the ark for about a year. And to me, this was a key point for me when I looked through this and resolved that it had to be a local phenomenon. And what's interesting is you will find virtually nowhere in Christian theology a global flood scenario until the last century. This topic came up when I was doing a talk at my church 11 years ago, a church I was going to at that time, and they said that they would never allow anything other than a global flood to be taught in the church. And I was actually going to do a series of outreach talks, and the issue came up whether I'd even be allowed to do it. And I remember just praying and just asking God for some help. And I remember reading through the text here and then picking up a King James and saying, well, let me see how it read 400 years ago. And then I went to pastoral staff. I showed this showed the scriptures I just read to you. And then one of the pastors pulled out a commentary, the most reliable commentary they have, and the commentary said definitely it was a local flood. And they said, okay, you can teach it. But still to this day, you know, a lot of places, this is a pillar of faith, a belief in a global flood. And I think this is not an issue that we should fight over. This is not an essential salvation faith issue. But if you're trying to reach out to somebody, if you're trying to, you know, connect with somebody who's got any kind of science background, you know, this could be easily be a stumbling block you could put in their way. But I make the point that really, you know, maybe the text is not totally conclusive, local or global. I think what's conclusive is that it doesn't require a global scenario. That local, to me, it's the best fit, as I've just described you the timeline. And I find that as you can remove these objections, you know, as people look at the scriptures, there's a much greater chance they're going to get interested in really the things that really do matter, like how do I have a relationship with this God the Bible speaks of, and specifically Jesus Christ. And as I get to our next topic, which I'm going to speed through this a little more, but another second area in which you get a lot of criticism is in the area of the resurrection accounts. Now, there are some 6 different resurrection accounts. If you look in the scriptures, 4 Gospels and Acts and 1 Corinthians, all in some cases give information, give timelines, sequences of things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And frankly, I don't know if there's anything more important. You know, the Apostle Paul said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are nothing but a bunch of fools. We're nothing but fools if he didn't really raise from the dead. So this is significant. And I remember I went to a talk where we had a Christian theologian debating a secular humanist, and who was formerly a minister, actually. And he got up there and he read blips from each of the creation accounts and said, this is ridiculous. They disagree in so many areas. You can't possibly reconcile this. And so a friend of mine and I decided, well, let's get together. Let's see if we can do this. And frankly, I'll be honest with you, there was a little trepidation. We were wondering, were we really going to be able to come up with any reasonable sequence of events about the resurrection that fit with all the text? So there was a little bit of trepidation, but you know, my conclusion at the end of it was this guy who was criticizing it really didn't try very hard to reconcile the resurrection accounts. And here's an example. I'm going to give one example, and then I'm going to read through just the timeline that we came up with. But the first thing is we just made some reasonable assumptions. Okay, these things we think are just very reasonable given our view and how, you know, Scripture is written. The first is the resurrection accounts or eyewitness testimony. These are people who were either there or did the research and talked to people who were there, who witnessed these events. I think that's the first reasonable assumption that Luke talks about. You know, he researched these things. Second was there are some events that are consolidated. You know, in some cases, these were written maybe 5, 10, 15 years after the fact. So as you look back in time, there'd be a tendency to consolidate events. So things are going to happen, seem to happen right on top of each other that probably had a little more time separation than it appears. There's some situations we thought was reasonable. There's some things that are taken out of their sequence. They're kind of, you know, footnotes. Oh, by the way, this also happened. May not fit exactly in the timeline, but it doesn't need to because it's given as a little out of sequence note. We all talked about, you know, event consolidation, but also some time compression takes place. And then the other thing we found out was that the disciples were often referred to as a group as the 11 or the 12. But if it refers to the 11 or the 12, it doesn't mean that all of them had to be there at that time. It'd be like saying, well, I met the Yukon Huskies, but really a couple of them are missing, but I'd still say, you know, I met the Yukon Huskies. Another important point, too, was let's say, for example, that I was going to tell this half of the room about service next Sunday, and Pastor Kevin was going to tell this room about services next Sunday, and we go and do that, and then we could say, Chaz and Kevin told the whole congregation about the services next Sunday, and I would say that would be an accurate statement. And I think when you look at the, you know, again, when you're looking back at time at the women who were the eyewitnesses, it's telling them as a whole that they told the disciples, but they weren't necessarily together at the time they told the disciples. So given that, I'm just going to look at one passage where it's looked at as a contradiction. And John 20, verse 1 says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Matthew 28:1 says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other women went to look at the tomb. Luke 24:1 says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And Mark, verse 16:1-3 says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they are on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? And some have looked at this, and what's obvious contradiction, it says, that, you know, it's just after sunrise in the book of Mark, yet in John, it's while it was still dark. How could that be? And to me, it's frankly, it's a little lazy. The way they, you know, if you think that's a contradiction, very simply, you have Mary leaving her house while it's still dark. She meets up with the other women because Mark says while they were on the way just after sunrise, they're already on the way to the tomb. So Mary leaves, it's dark, on the way, the sun comes up. To me, that's not a whole lot of, you know, there's not a lot of difficult brain energy required to draw that conclusion. And that's just one example of what's looking, and if you look at the other text, Matthew, it just says early, you know, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other women went to look at the tomb. So I don't see any contradiction there. And Luke 24 just says very early on the first day of the week. You know, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. So to me, there's no contradiction. As a matter of fact, you know, what's interesting is if all these texts said the exact same thing, the argument, the criticism would be, well, they just plagiarized what the other one had written. These weren't really different eyewitness accounts. I'm encouraged by the fact that they're different and significantly different, but not contradictory. So given that and given the reasonable assumptions we made, I'm going to go through real quickly what I feel is a timeline that works. There are other timelines that may work better. This is just one that we found that works. It's one way you can reconcile all the six resurrection accounts and have the thing work. But So we have the first thing that happens is the earthquake. There's an earthquake. The stone is rolled away. There's an angel on the stone, and the guards pass out after seeing the angels. Then Mary Magdalene leaves for the tomb. The other women leave separately. Mary Magdalene and the other women are now on the way to the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and the other women arrive at the tomb and discover the stone has been rolled away. At this point, Mary Magdalene sees the empty tomb and leaves while the other women stay. The other women enter the tomb and they encounter angels. And the other women leave and they're afraid. While the other women are on their way, the guards leave and report what happened and are later bribed. And that could be any part of the morning or the early afternoon. The text really doesn't say. Mary Magdalene tells Peter and John about the empty tomb. And Peter and John race for the tomb. This is all in the Gospel of John. Peter and John race for the tomb. Mary Magdalene also heads back to the tomb. John was very kind to point out that he beat Peter to the tomb, but did not go in initially. Peter arrives and goes in. Then John enters the tomb after Peter. Mary Magdalene arrives again at the tomb before Peter and John leave. Then Peter and John leave the tomb. And then Mary Magdalene enters the tomb, encounters two angels, and sees Jesus. She's the first one to actually see Jesus when he is risen. Mary Magdalene leaves to tell the disciples. Jesus appears to the other women, who then continue on their way to tell the disciples. The other women, possibly with Mary now, arrive and tell the rest of the disciples. And you really have to appreciate, I appreciate Jesus had to have a sense of humor when he told the women to go tell the guys. Yeah, go tell the guys what you've seen. He had to know, you know, the reaction they were going to have to that when the women went and told them. Oh, well, we believe you totally, I'm sure is what they, you know, were saying. No, they didn't believe. They thought they were nuts. They thought they were insane. And I also find this is another good proof that this actually happened is if you know, back in, you know, New Testament times, testimony of a woman was not valid, not considered valid, wasn't valid in court. You know, if you wanted if solid eyewitnesses to confirm your story, you wouldn't have women be your key eyewitnesses. But they were. And frankly, they showed a lot more courage than the guys did. You know, so that's pretty much the events we believe happened in the morning. Then in the afternoon, Jesus appears to Peter. And Jesus encounters two followers on the road to Emmaus and appear to them. Although Jesus could have appeared to Peter after that, but I think it makes more sense that it's before. Then the two followers from Emmaus tell the other disciples. It doesn't make sense that Peter was there because they're telling them that Jesus had appeared to Peter. So Peter was obviously not with the disciples at this point. And because they mentioned about, you know, seeing Jesus and about Peter seeing Jesus. And that's probably took place in the afternoon. And in the evening, the disciples gather in the upper room, probably without Peter at first and probably no Thomas. But then Jesus appears to those disciples. Peter was not there initially, but may have arrived later. We believe he probably was. And, of course, Thomas was not there initially when Jesus appeared. So that's pretty much what took place, we believe, at that evening. And then later appearances, well, a week later, Jesus appears to Thomas and the other disciples. Then Jesus appears to seven followers and the miraculous catch of fish. And Jesus appears to the 11 at a mountain in Galilee. Then Jesus appears to over 500 people. Jesus appears to his half-brother James, who wasn't a believer initially in Jesus, who later wrote the book of James. And then Jesus appears to his disciples in Jerusalem. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. This is 40 days after his first appearance. So, again, there may be other ways you can make these texts fit. But to me, there were all the assumptions that were made are reasonable assumptions, given the way the scriptures are written, given the reason that these are eyewitness accounts. But I think just important to understand there's some, you know, gaps you can fill in by looking at other texts. And when it was really neat as we went through this because we got a much better picture of how the events took place that day when we added in all the information from all the texts. And it was very different than if you had just looked at John or looked at Matthew or looked at Mark. You got a very different picture when you factored in all the different texts. So, as I said, I don't think there's anything more important, you know, than the resurrection and the significance of it. And these are, I believe, these are reliable eyewitness accounts. You know, you have six different accounts, different time periods. And again, if you can remove one criticism of the scriptures, you help to possibly make, you know, have people draw a little bit closer. So I want to thank you again this morning. This has been a real treat. We're gonna move downstairs after the service again, where I'm going to talk about a very, it's going to be shorter than last week's presentation. I know it's a little steamy, and that's probably about 25 minutes on the origin of humanity. I think you'll find it really fascinating. But in a word of closing here, what do we do with this information? And one of the things I hope to do with people, of course, help people who don't know the Lord to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But for those who do, to help and help strengthen their faith, so they have greater conviction that these things are true. You know, so much depends on these things being true. Like I said, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, what hope do we have? But I'm thrilled that the evidence supports the view that he's risen from the dead, and that there is no contradiction in these accounts. And then, as we look at the overwhelming weight of scientific evidence, which you get to see some of again this after, later this morning. It all paints a great picture of that God is here. He is real. And what I hope that some of you will do as a result, as you get this information, is be more and more confident in engaging lives of those who don't know the Lord, friends of yours, family. You might normally feel a little intimidated by, a little afraid to bring these things up, because you may not have an intelligent answer when they ask these questions, or they have a criticism and you just don't know how to respond. And also that you'll, show some compassion for your friends and family who don't know the Lord and work with them and be an encouragement to them in this process. Because I believe, as I get back to my worldview, I believe that God has designed things in such a way he wants to use us in big ways and little ways to help reach people for him. So hopefully you'll take a little bit of that with you too and be willing to get more information and not be afraid. And I try to keep things, when I'm talking, try to keep them as simple as I can. I'm not a scientist, so I'm not, normally going to use these 15-letter, five-syllable technical terms. Occasionally I slip some in there and have to look them up in a dictionary. But hopefully it'll encourage you that the evidence is on your side, that you can put things to the test and they'll withstand the test. The scriptures encourage you to test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold on to the good. So hopefully there's some good here that you can hold on to and share with others and be more confident as you leave today that God is with you, that he is risen, that he's the creator of all, and that his word is reliable. Thank you. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord God, you who made the heavens and the earth, yet as great as the heavens and the earth are, you consider nothing more precious than the people you've made. Lord, thank you for your incredible compassion and such a big God reaching out to us to the extent that you would take our place on the cross, that you'd be so willing to deal with all the things, all the baggage that comes with us, Lord, all the sins, all the rebellion. But Lord, we can be confident in this. We have a compassionate and gracious God who is working feverishly to bring as many people into a relationship with him as possible. As you say in 2 Peter, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we have an incredibly compassionate God. And Lord, let us rejoice in the compassion that God has for us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, everybody.